You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Last year at Christmas time, we spent a few weeks looking at some implications of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, a verse that says, "Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift." Well, Christmas is a gift-giving time, and last year we considered for a few messages, what exactly is this unspeakable, inexpressible gift that God gives? And the gift, of course, is Jesus. So we spent a few weeks thinking about what gifts come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. But this year I want to think for a few minutes about the opposite question. Is there a gift that we should be giving to God? Is there a gift that we should be giving to God? Now, there is precedent for this in the Christmas story. Think about Matthew chapter 2. Hopefully you're there. And Jesus is born at the end of chapter 1, and there's probably a little bit of time until chapter 2, but Matthew puts them more or less together, where the wise men, the magi, come to Jesus. They find him in Bethlehem. And look at verse 9. It says, "After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." So these wise men come to Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. And they come bringing gifts. They give him worship as they fall down before him. They give him gold and frankincense and myrrh, gifts worthy of a king. Indeed, that's exactly what they expected to find. That was the question they asked. Where is he who's born king of the Jews? At Christmas, or frankly, at any other time of the year, is there a gift that we should be giving to God? Or perhaps the better question is there any gift that we could give to God? Because the very idea sounds a little presumptuous. What will the creature give to its creator? What will the clay give to the potter? What will a needy, dependent sinner give to a holy, all-sufficient God? What do we even have, as Paul says to the Corinthians, that we didn't first receive? You know, if you search the New Testament for all the occurrences of the word give in any form, as I did this week, typed it out into my Bible software, show me all the places. It's hundreds and hundreds of places. Some form of the word give appears. And if you skim through those like I did, what you will find overwhelmingly is that if the verb is give, the subject is God. God is the great giver. That's what Paul wants to emphasize in Acts 17, speaking to philosophically minded people in Athens. He says to them, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath." And do you know what the last thing is? Life and breath and everything. God gives everything. The Apostle James reminds us of it too. "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." And most importantly, Jesus himself reminds us in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Our very salvation, our relationship, our reconciliation with God comes to us always and only as gift. It can only be received. It can never be earned. It can never be demanded. It can only be received as gift. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is the great giver in the universe. God is the great giver. There is a sense in which it isn't possible for us to give God anything. If we mean by that we will somehow meet one of his needs or supply him with something that he lacks. You know, the pagan religions of the world all saw that very differently. They almost universally worshipped a pantheon of gods, many gods, and their worship of those gods was always a kind of negotiation. The gods were powerful, much more powerful than human beings, so they could help you, but why would they help you? Well, because they had needs too, and they expected people to supply them. So perhaps the most common religious observance in the ancient world was the offering of sacrifices. They would bring a sacrifice as a gift to the gods. You bring grain, or you bring animal, you bring food to the temple of the god so that he can eat and be nourished. So these pagan worshipers would bring a gift, a sacrifice to their God, a gift that would please him or appease him. And a happy God was more likely to help you out. They needed the gods. And in some measure, the gods needed them. That's how all the pagan religions worked. But the gods, the pagan gods, could be hard to please. You had to give them something. Sometimes you just had to figure out what they wanted. So in Greece, the famous oracle was at Delphi, and people would travel to the mountain of Delphi, and they would go to the oracle there, and they would try to figure out, what does the god have to say? What does the gods want in order for me to get from them what I want? Or very famously, you may remember in the Iliad, Agamemnon, the Greek king, wants to travel across the Aegean Sea to Troy to conquer it and to bring back his princess. But the gods are angry. Artemis, you know, who appears in the Bible in Acts 19, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Artemis is opposed, and she blows a wind from the east so they cannot sail. And they wait, and they wait, and they wait for the winds to turn. And the kings that are allied with Agamemnon, they get frustrated, they get grumpy, they get discouraged. They start to say, hey, we're going home. And so he consults an oracle. What do I have to do, goddess, to earn your favor? And what she tells him is, you need to take your daughter, Iphigenia, and offer her as a sacrifice. And if you sacrifice your daughter, well, then I'll change. And so that's exactly what he does. He offers his daughter, and as the story goes, and she turns the wind around and helps them. That is always what we see in the ancient world. People and the pagan gods in negotiation, in one helping another, trying to figure out how to take advantage of the other party. But that's not how it works with the God of the Bible. He has no needs. He never lacks. We are all need. We are all lack. We are dependent on God for everything. But our God is all gift and gracious supply. So what would we give to him? What would we give to a God who doesn't need anything? Well, the clearest place I know of in the scriptures that describe this is Psalm 50. Turn to Psalm 50. We see in Psalm 50 two striking realities in tension. A sovereign God who has no needs. And three things that we can and should give to him. Look at Psalm 50. Starting in verse 7. It says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God." This is a striking verse. Most of the Psalms are people pouring out their hearts to God. Most of the prophets are speaking in between God and his people. But here, the psalmist has God speaking directly to his people. And he's not just speaking, he's testifying against them. He is bearing witness against them. This is solemn and it is serious. God is speaking to them. Look at his testimony, verse 8. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your fold. God's people offer him sacrifices because he told them to. That's how he instructed them to worship on Mount Sinai. He laid out this elaborate system, this elaborate law. These are the sacrifices that are to be offered. These are the gifts to be given to me and when they're supposed to be given and how they're supposed to be given. And evidently at this point in time, they are bringing those gifts, those sacrifices to God. And you'd think he'd be happy about that. You'd think he would be pleased. When my kids obey me, when they do what I tell them to do, it pleases me. It pleases me. Sometimes at our house, our kids will do something dumb, something immature. Sometimes the adults in our house do something dumb too. But generally, kids don't, and at least not at our house, get in trouble for doing something dumb or immature. I mean, growing up is what they need to do. We're not surprised when they do immature things. They're kids. Our job is to help them grow up, help them mature. When they get in trouble in our house is when they don't do what they're told. When I say, do this, and they don't. Or I say, stop, and they don't. I don't expect, for instance, my 7-year-old son to act like an adult, but I do expect him to do what I say. I'm pleased when he does. But there are consequences when he doesn't. God has instructed his people to bring these sacrifices. They are bringing them, but he's not pleased. He says, I will not accept your gift. They think they're giving God what he wants, and they're not. Because their thinking about God is way off. They don't think rightly about God or their gifts, and it's compromising their worship. Look at how, verse 9, he says, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your fold. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the field is mine. See, the first problem is they think they can enrich God. They think they have something that God wants or needs and they will bring it to him. And he says, what? All the animals are already mine. You're already confused about what's happening here. And secondly, they think that God needs them. Look at verse 12. He says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? The answer, of course, is no. God doesn't instruct them to bring these sacrifices because he's hungry. God doesn't get hungry. God doesn't have needs. They think they can enrich God. They think God needs them. They think, like the pagan worshipers around them, that this is a kind of negotiation. I try to give a little to get a little. But that's not how God works. Here's what these two mistakes do. They make themselves big and they make God small. They elevate themselves and they try to shrink God. They turn worship into a kind of negotiation. I'll scratch your back, God. You scratch mine. I'll do for you. You do for me. And God is effectively saying, I will not accept your gifts. If you think I need them and you think you're going to hook me up, I will not accept your gifts on those terms. God is saying, I'm the giver. You're not the giver. I'm the giver. You can't glorify the giver of everything by pretending that you're a giver too. You can't glorify the giver of everything by trying to steal some of his giving glory? How do you glorify the giver of everything? What would you give him? Look at verse 14. Offer to God, or give to God, a sacrifice of thanksgiving. God says, make thanksgiving your gift. Make thanksgiving your sacrifice. The way that you honor the giver of everything is not by pretending that you're a great giver too, just like him. Or by pretending that you don't need him. That you can take care of yourself and you can get what you need all on your own. No, the way that you honor the giver of everything is you accept his gifts and you say, thank you. Thank you. Make thanksgiving your gift. Why wouldn't we do that? Why would he even need to say it? Why wouldn't thanksgiving be the most natural, normal, persistent thing needy, dependent beings like us do? Why isn't thanksgiving automatic for us when we've been blessed with so much? When apart from God, I mean, it's in him we live and move our have our being. He gives us life and breath and everything, as Paul says. Why wouldn't it be more natural to us? Look, ingratitude to God is not a peripheral minor sin. It's not a topic that comes up around Thanksgiving. Don't forget, here's your reminder for 2024, don't forget to be thankful. Ingratitude, a failure to give thanks, is a fundamental and foundational evil that afflicts the entire human race. It is at the core of the problem with who we are. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is outlining what it looks like for mankind to fall into sin and fall away from God. Romans chapter 1, look at verse 18. Humanity fallen away from God, falling under God's wrath. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give what? Thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The testimony of God is across creation, and he says they know. Deep down they know, but what do? They don't honor him like he's God, and they don't give thanks. I don't think it's any stretch to say one of the ways they fail to honor him is they fail to give thanks. And notice what happens. When they fail to honor him as God or give thanks, their entire worldview starts to collapse and turn in on itself. Their thinking becomes futile. As soon as they stop honoring him as God and giving thanks, they no longer see the world right. Things begin to turn upside down and backwards for them. They begin to exchange the glory of God for images. All the foolishness of idolatry. Read the Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament for a year, say, are you saying, read through the Bible in a year, and you read over and over and over again, they stop worshiping the God that loves them and blesses them, and they start worshiping idols. Why? Because their thinking is all messed up. Because they don't honor God as God, and they don't give thanks. When we don't give thanks, we begin to stop seeing reality as it really is. We begin to approach life and the world in exactly the wrong way. Now that doesn't surprise us so much that pagan people in the world do this. But what does this mean for Christians? What does it mean for people who want to follow Jesus? What does it mean for us? Well, turn one more time to Luke 17. Luke 17. Look at verse 7. It says, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly. Serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you'll eat and drink.' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Now clearly this story pictures God and his followers. God and the disciples of Jesus. And he says, look, when they come in, does the master say to the servants, "Hey, you eat first"? Does the master say to the servants, "Thanks, guys. Well done"? He says, no. I find that fascinating. You see what he's saying? God never says thank you. God never says thank you. I can't think of a single place in the Bible where God says thank you. Where he says, "Yeah, I appreciate that." Why not? Because that feels like a shortcoming. Like if you know a person, like we're talking about someone, and Steve Rylance, and I'm talking about Steve with, and that's bad. That's a bad thing right from the start, but James and I are talking about Steve, and I say, you know, I don't believe in all the years I've known Steve, I've ever heard him say thank you. That wouldn't be a virtue, would it? We'd say, man, Steve is an unappreciative guy. He should be more thankful. I mean, think about celebrities that win an award, professional athletes that win an award, and they come to the podium and they take the trophy and they thank. They might thank God. They might thank their parents. They thank the people, the coaches, the teammates that helped him get there. You remember a couple years ago when Colin Kaepernick, the NFL quarterback, was always in the news because he was seemingly so ungrateful, right? He had parents that adopted him and gave him a wonderful life, and he came up and he threw him under the bus. And we say, there's something wrong with people that aren't thankful, that don't appreciate what others have done for them. But here, Jesus is saying, God doesn't say thank you. Why not? It's not a shortcoming in God. And it's not a moral failure in God. There's just nobody for him to thank. He's never had a need that someone else filled. He's never been depending on somebody, hoping they would come through so he could accomplish what he needed to accomplish. God doesn't need to say thank you. But that doesn't mean that we should despair of relating to him. Far from it. Because look at the very next paragraph, verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus, was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance, lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And now, he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." These 10 lepers are in a dire situation. They're desperate. They are outcast from society, outcast from their family. They literally live on the fringes of humanity, away from town, away from people. There is no cure. There is no hope. They are completely and obviously dependent. No one can help them except Jesus. And Jesus, in his characteristic grace and mercy and compassion, heals them all, cleanses them, gives them their life back. And one, only one, comes back to say thank you. Only one comes back to praise him. He says he praises him with a loud voice. That word is doxazo. We get doxology from it. It's the same word in Romans 1 where it says they didn't honor him as God. This one does. This one comes back and falls at his feet before Jesus and honors him and gives thanks to him. What do the other nine fail to do? Well, the same thing that the unrighteous in Romans 1 do. They don't give thanks. But this leper does. He honors him as God. He gives thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan, it says. Jesus says, this foreigner, exactly the kind of person that all Jews thought were unworthy of God's favor and grace. The kind of person they thought, they just couldn't even deal with God. God has no need for this person. But the truth is, this one Samaritan is exactly the kind of person, the perfect sort of person, to receive God's favor and blessing. He cries out for mercy. He doesn't demand it like Jesus owes it to him. He doesn't expect it as though it's his due. He doesn't try to buy it. You remember the story in Acts 8 when Simon the magician tries to buy from the apostles the ability to give the Holy Spirit, and the apostles are aghast. You were trying to buy God's gift? As though he would exchange it with you for money? This leper doesn't demand God's favor or try to buy it. He just asks for it. He just asks for it. No transaction here. Just pleading. He knows he is at best an unworthy servant, as the previous paragraph puts it. And that's why he's the one made right with God. I'm sure the other nine were thankful to be healed. What a blessing. Their happiness must have been incalculable. They're rushing to the priest, probably rushing back to their families full of joy. But Jesus is not pleased. They were happy to take his gift. They had no time for the giver. Quickly forgotten. They loved the blessing. They forget the blesser. In Romans 1 language, they're worshiping the Creator and His gifts. The creation is, but not the Creator. You know, how thankful you and I are is directly correlated to how much we recognize this reality. Because just like those sinners, we are unclean and unable to heal ourselves. We are, in the language of Ephesians 2, dead in our trespasses and sins. We can't fix ourselves. We can't secure our own salvation. There's nothing we can barter with God to get it. There's no gift we can give that will earn his favor and grace. Thanksgiving is exceedingly appropriate for Christians because we are exceedingly needy. God is absolute. We are contingent. He simply is. He is absolute. Nothing we can do will change that about him. But we are completely contingent, completely needy, completely dependent on him for life and breath and everything. Do you want to give something to God this Christmas? Well, let's not confuse ourselves and think that he's needy, that he has some lack in his storehouses or in his heart that he's hoping we can fill. We cannot enrich God. He has no needs. Do you want to give something to God this Christmas that will honor him? That will acknowledge the way things are, really are in the world? That will acknowledge who you really are and who he really is? That will set your mind and heart on the right path? And give thanks. Give thanks this Christmas. Over and over. Every day. Because what I think we learn in Romans 1 that as we honor Him as God and as we give thanks, our minds begin to become what they're supposed to be. Our hearts begin to move to where they're supposed to be. We begin to see the world as it really is. We begin to see God and ourselves as they really are. So let us give thanks. Father, this morning we are thankful. You are a kind and gracious God. We don't have anything that you need. We don't have anything we didn't already get from you. And I pray that our hearts would be humble, our minds would be clear, that we would see the many, many blessings we enjoy, that we celebrate and appreciate, especially at this time of year, that we would see them as gracious gifts from your hand. That we would recognize that we're only right with you when we come to you as the giver of everything. Lord, thank you for giving your Son. Thank you for loving us so much that you gave your Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life as gift. Father, may we give thanks for that gift. May we be a people marked by gratitude in our attitude and our words. I pray this in Jesus' name.